Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And thank you, Father, that your people should know that you still grant repentance. You still deliver from every evil. And thank you, Lord, for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk on, is God grants repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. Very simply. And God grants repentance and he changes minds. If you're having any problem with your mind, you'll need to remember that. 2 Timothy 2 and 25 says, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. Obviously, sometimes we oppose ourselves and we don't even like it, you know. If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Also, Acts 5 and 31 says, him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the church, I might add, and remission of sins. 2 Timothy 2 and 25 says, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. So, people who are in ignorance, are in error, are in bondage to sin, wanting deliverance but not knowing how to receive it, will get something from this. God will give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and the truth will set you free, according to what the Lord said. So we think we convince people sometimes into knowing the Lord or accepting the Lord, accepting his doctrine, but it really doesn't work that way if we get right down to the root of it. The Bible says God grants repentance. A good scripture reference, among others, is Proverbs 21 and 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So he is able to change the king's heart and, of course, yours and my heart, and turn it any way he wants. And all we got to do is ask him. It's very simple. We wonder, how am I going to do this? How am I going to overcome this thing? How am I going to believe what's the truth here? How is it going to set me free? Well, God is the only one that the Bible gives credit for being sovereign. The devil has no sovereignty. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't counsel with us about what he wants to do. A man can receive nothing except it come from heaven, the Bible says. Proverbs 21 and 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the water courses, or as the channels. He turneth it whithersoever he will. In other words, God can turn a person's heart any way he wants to turn it. And he did that with us. We didn't choose him. Jesus said he chose us. Blessed is the man that thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. Psalm 65 and 4. God draws us to approach him in any way that's necessary. God has to make the first move. John 6 and 44 says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. So how does God draw us? Well, he draws us by putting in us the desire to change our mind, which is repent, and to come to him. And before approaching him, we really just wanted to go our own way and do our own thing. But the Lord, by his mercy and grace, gave us this gift to come. And we need it to keep coming. Some people think it's over when you accept Jesus. No, it just starts. And he has to continue to give you repentance the more knowledge you have of the truth. It's such an awesome gift. For instance, the Gentiles didn't come to God for thousands of years. Why did the Gentiles come to God after thousands of years? Well, the Lord chose them. And what did God do when he did choose them? Well, Acts 11 and 18 tells us, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." So it's very important that we understand this. Otherwise, we'll be trusting in our own works and see an awful lot of failure. There are several reasons for this. God generally just backs up and waits as long as we are doing our own works. And when we give up and put our trust in him, his power is there. He wants to know that salvation is totally from beginning to end from him. Repentance has to be granted by God. Otherwise, people would just go their own way because they do it regular, even in religion, okay? Because we're just what we are. It takes God from the outside to put something in us to cause us to be something that we are normally not. And that's what we call repentance. So God's grace, which is unmerited favor, grants repentance, a change of mind. And when we find lack in ourselves or lack in our ability or lack in our willpower or lack in anything, we can just go to God and he will take care of it for us. Some people don't think that they can do that. They think they have to please God. Well, the only one that can please God is God. David prayed many prayers asking for help, such as in Psalm 119. David counted on God to turn his heart in the direction that he wanted it to go. Here are just a few of those verses, Psalm 119 and 10. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments." Let me not wander from thy commandments. Who is he asking for this power? God. 17 and 18. "Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live. So will I observe thy word." "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Dependence upon God. He loves it. It's dependence upon him that he gives grace to. 25 through 29, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken," which means make me alive, "quicken thou me according to thy word. I declared my ways, and thou answerest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I meditate on thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of falsehood, and grant me thy law graciously." You see, total dependence upon God. And we come to him as a child. A child is totally dependent upon its parents, right? We come to him as a child. 31 through 37 says, "I cleave unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. He totally dependent upon God for everything, for his mind, you know. 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken me in thy ways. Well, this is all recognizing the sovereignty of God over our minds and over our bodies and over our path, and asking for favor. David had favor in the Lord. This included the power and the sovereignty of God to change his mind and his heart and put him in the will that he needed to have. We're told the Lord works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2 and 13. So therefore we have to go to him to get this. We can't just work it up on ourselves or condemn ourselves because we don't have it worked up. What we have is what we have. What we get from God can be everything. If our faith is towards the Lord to change us, instead of us picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as the world would say, we'll have some victory. If not, we're going to fail consistently because we have faith in ourselves. For example, Peter was sure he would not deny the Lord. But the Lord turned and told him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter was self-confident. He wasn't God-confident. The Lord told him that Satan has desired to sift him as wheat. But the Lord prayed for him that his faith would not fail him. Wow, do you pray that your faith will not fail you? This is bowing to the sovereignty of God. Peter wasn't operating in faith. He was operating self-confidence. And you could see David's faith in the Lord. He had faith in the Lord to draw him, to keep him, to deliver him from sin, and to put him in him a will and a desire that belonged there. His faith was in the Lord. David's faith certainly wasn't in himself. Peter's faith was in himself. And that's why he fell. He needed to fall. He needed to lose self-confidence. He needed to be a failure so that he would learn this lesson. It's amazing how we usually look at people in the Old Testament as having less light than people in the New Testament, because we know that they lived under types and shadows and really didn't know the revelation of those types and shadows that we do today. But David almost lived in a New Testament life with the Lord because he understood the sovereignty of God, and he depended upon God for his grace. He came to God as a child, and he wanted to be who God wanted him to be. The following is a prayer of David concerning the offering of the temple when they were taking up offerings to build the temple. It reveals in him this childlike confidence. 1 Chronicles 29:10-14. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed be thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. So Jesus said, all authority, that's authority to exercise power, in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Matthew 28:19. So if we need power, where do we have to go to get it? We don't have any power, so we have to go to Jesus himself, right? Who said that he was nothing without the Father. He couldn't do anything without the Father. He was a demonstration to us. And this is certainly true about us, too. Our power comes from God by grace, and in most cases it has to come because of our faith. We believe God has delivered us from the sin through Jesus Christ. We believe God has delivered us from the curse through Jesus Christ. Well, God gives us a mind and a desire to do what is right, and a lot of times that is in the form of repentance. Go back to verse 11. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou rulest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. So we must get our strength from the Father. Verse 13. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. You don't have anything to give to God, right? Of thine own we have given thee. So, did you catch the willingly part in verse 14? He gave them this will to give abundantly above, right? Any place that we lack, we can go to the Father and he will help us. He will give us grace to will his will. You know, Jesus said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. John 8:36. Do you know how he really sets us free? Do you know what freedom is? Freedom is the ability or lack of restraint from doing anything you want to do. However, when you're walking in the lusts of your flesh, you can't do everything you want to do. You can't get away with it, and you don't have the ability. You're limited by nature, by physical circumstances, and limited by gravity. Every way you turn, you are limited. You just can't do everything you want to do. But in this process of the Lord working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, he's able to put his will in you. And if you really want his will, he can put it in you. So when God is done with this process of putting his will in you, then you get to do everything you want to do. Because you want to do what he wants to do, and nobody stops God from doing what he wants to do. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Daniel said nobody restrains his hand. You can try it. You can try to be good, and you'll probably fail. But if you ask God to be good in you, that's a different story. You're depending upon him. So you're free because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. So if you really want to be free, you have to ask God to put his will in you. And when you read the word, you've got to repent, meaning change your mind. If your desire is according to the word, you're going to have your desires, and they will all be good desires. You know why we are not free? It's because there is a war going on in us between the outer man and the inner man. They both want their way. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh. They are at war and are totally contrary one to another. And the Bible also says that the outer man is decaying and the inner man is being renewed, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. In other words, if we get our eyes set on what the Word says about us, even though we don't see it in the physical, God is willing to bring it to pass. And the outer man is going to be dying, and the inner man is going to be renewed until this process is finished. And then we are free to do His will, which is God's will, right? God's plan is for the inner man to take over. He's like the Israelite who goes into the promised land and puts to death the Canaanite and takes his house. Well, we are an Israelite house. And this is a process of repenting, of reading His word, and saying, okay, Lord, You're right, I'm wrong. I want Your thoughts to be in my thoughts. I want Your will to be my will. Like Jesus said, have the faith of God. We want God's thoughts and faith to be our thoughts and faith. If God's thoughts are your thoughts, then you are free, because nobody restrains God's will. People restrain God's wishes sometimes, as in this verse in 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice that. He's long-suffering to you, word. So God is not willing. In the King James it says, God is not willing that any should perish. Willing is not in the ancient manuscripts or in the numerics. The word here is wishing or intending in the numeric. If God were not willing for anyone to perish, no one would perish. He is sovereign. But He is not wishing that any should perish. He wants you to come to Him as a child, asking Him for everything you need, even your will, your desires, your love, so on and so forth. Everything. Well, notice that God is long-suffering to you, word. He's talking to Christians, not to the world. God wants all of His people to repent, and He is not wishing that any of His people perish. But if He weren't willing for any of them to perish, none would perish. The fact is, the church is in a great falling away, because the Bible shows this. It's important that we understand that God has granted us repentance. It was a free gift, and it wasn't really necessary that He gave it to us. He could have given it to somebody else. The same lump of clay, one part unto honor and one unto dishonor, He makes. Okay? Some refuse because of the love of the world. We should fear the Lord. If you understand the sovereignty of God, which is His rulership over all vessels belong to Him, even the devil. Read the first two chapters of Job. It'll give you a good example of that. He not only works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, He works in the evil to will and to do of His good pleasure, and He uses them to chasten us and bring us to our cross. He is so sovereign over everything. If you understand the sovereignty of God, you will fear the Lord. If we repent, it is a gift from God, like faith. It's a gift you can ask for. We are in God's kingdom because of His mercy and grace. To the extent that we want to progress in His kingdom, we still need His mercy and grace to repent. He wants us to acknowledge His ability in our life in all things. He wants us to seek Him for the desire to do what is right. Look at Romans 2 and 1. Wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same things. And that's not necessary. We can ask God to please take this from us. Change our mind. Notice that it mentions the plural, things. He's not saying you're doing the same thing that you're judging this person for. So this is very important. Verse 2 says, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judges them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, no, God hates hypocrites. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Yeah, you're judging others because they don't have the gift, but you've been given the gift to repent and turn to Him. Be careful now. That can be lost too. And this is why we shouldn't judge or be unforgiving. It's because we may not be doing the same thing we are judging someone for, but that's not the way the law works. You break one part of the law and you are a lawbreaker. And if you're judging somebody else who has broken part of the law and you consider them not worthy of God's forgiveness because they broke some part of the law, God's going to judge you the same way. Now, we have proof of that in James chapter 2. I might also remind you that Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And put out the leaven from among you. He was talking about outward moral disobedience or willful disobedience. And he told the church that there should be at least one among them that is spiritual enough to judge between the brethren and people who were in this outward willful moral disobedience. And that they should be separated from the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So people in charge must do this for the church's sake. This is a judgment that is needed and necessary. So be careful that when you talk about sin, you draw a line between willful disobedience and failure, because for failure, the blood of Jesus covers it. Failure is when you want to do good and you're not doing it, right? Romans 7, 16 and 17 says, but if what I would not do that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but the sin which dwelleth in me. So if a person wills to do good but fails, he gets mercy and the blood covering. On the other hand, Hebrews 10:26 says, but if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Oh, they didn't tell you that, did they? Most of the time they don't. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment, which shall devour the adversaries. So people live under judgments and they don't know why, and it's because they're willfully disobedient to the word. And these judgments will ultimately kill you if you don't repent. The Lord is saying that if one of His children sins willfully, in other words, they know it is sin and they're going to do it anyway, then they are doing it with their will. Then there is judgment and condemnation against that kind of a sin. But as we saw in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul himself was giving us his experience of failing the Lord and not knowing what to do because he wanted to serve the Lord and please the Lord, but he was failing. He was lamenting his inability to serve the Lord and to be obedient to the Lord, and he was failing. Then he got this revelation in 7 and 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He then said in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he knew there's the answer. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? It's him. It is the Lord. And 8 and 1 says, therefore, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So he got a revelation of grace that is sorely needed. You're under condemnation, of course, if you're in willful disobedience, but if you're in failure, you're not. God starts separating the sin from you when your will is against the sin. But when your will is for the sin, he judges you. And the church should know this, but they group all sin in the same category. It's all under the blood, they say. Well, they're lying. It's not all under the blood. We just read it, Hebrews 10:26. So this is false and dangerous. It's inevitable that you will get judged when it's willful disobedience because he's a good father. You should do it with your children, too. If you are a good parent, you wouldn't let them get away with willful disobedience. You hate your child, the Bible says, if you do that. So, he does not let willful disobedience go by, Hebrews 10:26. He doesn't want us to do that either with our children. Well, in the church, it's the same way. The leadership is not supposed to let willful disobedience go by. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 is a really good example of that. But concerning other things, concerning failures in the church, of which there are many, because we're dealing with the outer man still, he gives us some advice here in James 2, 8, 9. Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, you've got to love your neighbors just as much as you love yourself. You can't judge him any differently than you would judge yourself. Do you see the point here? This is a respect of persons here, a selfish respect of persons. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty. So if you want to be judged by a law of liberty, you have to judge other people by that law. In other words, you want to judge other people the way you want to be judged, because what measure you measure it out is going to come back to you. It's going to be measured to you again. And that's why Jesus said, be quick to get the board out of your eyes so you can get the mote out of your brother's eye. Well, here's the point. He doesn't want you to be a hypocrite. Since you are judging your brother according to the law, you're going to be judged according to the law. So he says, be careful that you judge according to a law of liberty. You know what the liberty was? The liberty was the Jubilee. Liberty was when all servants who were in bondage were set free. Are you holding people in bondage in your thoughts? Or are you praying and believing for them? Ah. And we know what Jesus did for us. Because of the blood covering, he set us free. And we consider that we accept God's forgiveness and we accept God's blood covering over our failures until he gets us where he wants us. Well, we've got to be sure that we are saying the same thing and judging the same way for our brother. James says here in chapter 2 and verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to him that hath showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. Do you talk about your brother? Do you condemn your brother? Do you speak to others against your brother? So on and so forth. Be careful. So we have to be careful because we'll bring ourselves under judgment, he says here. We'll bring ourselves under the law, as a matter of fact. So that's why he says in Romans 2 and 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So you say you're good and they're bad, but be very careful. It was God who brought you there. It can be God who will bring them there, right? So in other words, God had mercy upon you. He gave you a gift that he didn't have to give to you or didn't owe you. And he could have given it to anybody. He could have given it to that guy that you're judging. And yet, like Noah's day, only a small percentage of the world gets God's gift of repentance to turn around and go his way. So, he could give this to anybody. We should consider ourselves most fortunate to get this gift from God, to change our minds and to go his way. And even to the extent that we lack in any area, we can go to God and he will help us. He will change our will. He will work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But he won't help us if we judge other people, so we need to be careful, right? We want to have faith for other people just like we want everybody else to have faith for us. It's the golden rule, right? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10 and 6, and being in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience shall be made full. This is very important. He doesn't consider anybody having a right to judge anybody unless they're not doing any sin. Okay. So notice that in the scriptures, God used the elders to do this judging. And that was for the church's sake, because a little leaven does leaven the whole lump. If it's all right for him to sin, it's all right for you to sin. Everybody thinks of it that way. They're so much moved by peer pressure instead of the Lord. So when I mean elders, I'm not talking about people that went to Bible school. I'm talking about people who are grown up in the Lord, who are mature in the Lord and mature in the faith. What does it mean to be mature in the Lord? It means that for the Lord to be mature in them, the Lord is manifesting in them. There's fruit in their life. They're overcoming sin. Okay? The Lord only gives authority to those who overcome sin. Revelation 2 and 26. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Notice, you have to be an overcomer. Overcomer of what? Overcomer of sin. Revelation 3 and 21. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne. What is a throne? It's a place where rulership comes from, right? You will sit down with me in my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So the throne is the place of authority over the people. God doesn't put people over the church that are in sin. The apostate church does that. In the Bible, he made sure that these were not novices they were laying hands on to ordain as elders. I mean, you can't go to Bible school and come out there with authority over the church. What you learn or what you may not learn, what you learn in Bible school, you then have to put into practice. If you don't put it into practice, you're not qualified for that certificate to tell you that you're now a pastor. That's ridiculous. And we know that because look at the pastors in the Jews' days. None of them recognized Jesus. So he said novices were going to fall into condemnation of the devil if put in a position of authority. So these people had to be without reproach, as he said. And even to the world, those from without, he speaks about. And even to the world, they had to have a clean slate. The church isn't paying attention to this nowadays. And when God ordains elders, which are the fivefold ministers, they don't even know that. They think they're assistants to the pastor, which is the Nicolaitan error. Okay? No, the elders are the fivefold ministers. So he does this according to whether they are overcomers or not. According to whether they are grown up in the Lord or not. Whether they pass their grades in Bible school or not. Because you know that you can pass the grades and tell them the answer that they want to hear and get your certificate. And that means nothing to God any more than the Pharisees did who all went to Bible school. And they weren't qualified because they couldn't even recognize the Lord when he came. And they were judged for their judgment by Jesus, by John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Romans 2 and 5 says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The Pharisees did just that, and they got judged. So in other words, for people that judge other people while they themselves are living in sin, which Jesus rebuked them for, that's exactly what they were doing, there's a day coming down the road where God is going to judge these apostates. So we have to be careful. We don't want to be among them, and we don't want to be following in their steps. Romans 2 and 1 says, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same things." Oh my. Verse 6. "Who will render to every man according to his works." So, be careful not to judge or you will get judged. With what measure you mete it out, it will be measured to you again. That's what Jesus was talking about. Verse 7, "To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Yes. So the goodness of God has led us to repentance. And the goodness of God will continue to do that because you have to continue to repent. That's why you're supposed to be reading the Bible. You don't just read the Bible one time and set it down. You don't dare do that. Because when you read the Bible, it convicts you of things that are wrong. And you say, yes, Lord, I repent. I don't want that. Take that from me. Put in me a desire to do your will, etc., etc. And the goodness of God will continue to do that. The Bible says, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8. So the very faith that you need to accept His grace is a gift from God. How can you brag about it? How can you brag about anything? Everything you got is a gift. So if we'll exercise faith towards God, we'll get all the grace we need to walk with Him. And we should know that God's got all the ability to put in us a will to be pleasing unto Him. He has all ability. But we need to acknowledge Him. And that's not our own ability. We need to go to Him for this grace and this ability, and He will work it in us. Like we see in the Old Testament, David prayed constantly for God to work this desire in him. God deals with people, and they sometimes just ignore Him. He even gives them a desire to do His will, and they still turn to their flesh and do their own thing. I was privileged years ago to witness to this young fellow that received the Lord. And a week later, he was dead. Have you ever heard of these horror stories? Witnessed to so-and-so, and they didn't listen, and they went out, and that was the end of it, right? Well, this guy received the Lord 1 week and was dead the next. He got in an automobile accident, and he was gone. But thank God he knew the Lord. He was walking in the best of his understanding of the Lord when he died. So it's a deception to think you can come to the Lord when you are ready to come to the Lord, often because you are enjoying the life that you have now, right? So that's because no one comes unto the Son except the Father draws him or her. You think, well, I'll just come when I get ready after I'm through having a good time. I'll come to the Lord. No, you won't. When you are drawn, you need to go because you don't have a guarantee later. You've got a guarantee for now. That's all you've got. And if He doesn't draw you, and you just won't go. God does this corporately also. We're coming to a time when He is going to turn away from the Gentiles and turn back to the Jews. So there is a time for people to wait too late. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The Lord came and 5 weren't ready. So the Lord took the 5 wise virgins. There's a line drawn in the sand there, and there's a corporate time when we can wait too late. But there are also individual times that a person can wait too late and not do something with the grace that God has given them. And when God is dealing with you, it's because He's going to give you grace to go in His direction. But if you keep turning away from that grace, He'll take it back, as He does, and He'll give it to someone else. He does reprobate some people, which means rejected or not standing the test. So we all have to probably know people like that, actually, that have totally turned away from God to follow after the lusts of their flesh, and they have no interest in God anymore. It's gone. It's all taken out of them. Every person that falls into faction loses their conscience. That demon takes away their conscience. You can put scripture in their mind, it just goes right over their head. they are reprobated. And that's the only thing that pleased them, you know, is living after the lusts of their flesh. So God can do that because the only reason that we have a desire to know the Lord and to love His Word is because He put it in us. And to whom much is given, much is expected. If you don't do something with what God gives you, He'll take it back and He'll give it to somebody else. Revelation 3:11. I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast. Let no one take thy crown. Yeah, you give it up, He'll give it to somebody else. There are many people sitting on church pews right now that are in this state. They think that they're justified because they are affiliated with the church. Passing through a McDonald's does not make you a hamburger, right? They think because they go to church that they're affiliated with that church. And, of course, in that church are corrupt people as well as good people. And they have a certain revelation and a certain denomination, but in many cases they're dead. So you're going to this church and you're dead along with them. You have to be alive in Christ. You can't even be lukewarm. You'll get pushed off the fence. In the book of Jude, it talks about these people who went after the way of Balaam for hire. In other words, they were bribed by their flesh. He said that they were without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Twice dead means that you must have been born again. Oh. So God can reprobate someone who doesn't do something with the grace that God gives them. And the following is a corporate example of reprobation, Luke 13:22-24. And he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Because they thought they could just come anytime they wanted to. It don't work that way. So have you ever run across people that really wanted to go to God's way, but they weren't able? They weren't able to turn away from their sins? You see, the way we come in God's direction is because He grants us repentance. It's not just the desire, it's the repentance. Repentance means to turn around and go the other way. Change your mind. God grants repentance, or He doesn't grant repentance. A good example is in Hebrews 12:14. It says, follow after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. So if you're not walking in holiness or sanctification, you're in danger. Sanctification or holiness is the same word, Greek word, means separated from sin unto God. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God. He's talking to Christians. Looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. This is what faction does. A factious person slanders others, and when people listen to the slander, it gives them the same root of bitterness, and they're defiled. That's why you have to obey the rules. They're there to save you from these people. So you know, bitterness can destroy a person. If you don't forgive, you are not forgiven. And if you are not forgiven, you're not saved. I'm sorry. That's just clear. How could you possibly go to heaven if you're not forgiven. Huh. It's the very foundation that in the Old Testament, it was all they got. They didn't get deliverance from the sin necessarily, but they got forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. But God gave a better covenant. Jesus said very plainly that if you don't forgive, you are not forgiven. Bitterness is unforgiveness. Wrath is unforgiveness. Anger is unforgiveness. That's why the Lord warns us to separate ourselves from these things. Be sure to forgive. Be sure to cast out any root of bitterness. He says, many be defiled. They're unclean. They are unacceptable. And verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. Oh, you say, that can't happen to us. Oh, you're wrong. So now Esau was a son of Abraham, and he lost his birthright. It seems that Esau had bitterness and unforgiveness towards his brother Jacob. But people say that they are a son of Abraham and can't possibly be lost. Oh, how ignorant they are. This is a huge error. Esau was a son of Abraham and he was lost. Verse 17. For you know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for a change of mind. In his father here is wrong. It was added in. He found no place for a change of mind. Though he sought it diligently with tears, he wanted to change his mind, but he could not. He wanted to give up his sin, but he could not. And the word rejected here means reprobated. In other words, he found no place for repentance in his father. This "in his father" wasn't in the original. That was somebody's theology inserted. Esau couldn't repent or change his own mind. Judas couldn't repent, though he knew he was wrong. He threw the coins down in front of the Pharisees and walked away and hung himself. Have you ever been under bondage to something and you didn't want to be there, but you couldn't change your mind, and you were in bondage to this thing and you didn't like it? Well, Esau couldn't change his mind. Being able to change your mind or being able to repent is a gift from God. He doesn't give it to everybody. He doesn't have to. And he will grant it to any one of us by faith. Christians have a right to it because we have promises for it, but we have to exercise faith to enter into it. And of course, the devil doesn't want us to understand and know that. God freely has this gift to give us if we'll just exercise faith for it. However, he won't grant repentance to those judging other people, like we just saw. There are other reasons too, such as self-righteousness, like Peter. Peter did not find the grace of God to be bold enough to stand and not deny the Lord. Why did he not find that grace with God? It was because he was self-righteous. He was considering his own ability and not God's ability. Jesus prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail him, and he found repentance and became a great apostle. So, some people say you can't overcome sin. Well, they're liars. You know why they say that. It's because they want to live in their sin and be justified. They only consider their own ability, too. They don't consider God's ability. Would you say God can't deliver you from sin? Well, how stupid. How did you ever get saved in the first place? Right? Did you get delivered of sin when you got saved? Yes, but I didn't know everything. Yes, that's true, because as you go on, you find out more things. You still have to repent. They think, oh, no, I've stepped over the line. I'm okay. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Well, you still have to repent all the way up until the end. God's ability has been given to us to overcome sin. There's no sin that you can't exercise faith in the Word of God and overcome it. No such thing. Unless you believe that lie, right? The Bible says, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Oh, don't tell me that, David. You're shaking my unconditional eternal security. Yes, I know. So we can cleanse ourselves from any defilement of our flesh or evil spirits. That's what it's talking about. Because Jesus cast demons out of God's people. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know what? They're still lost sheep of the house of the church. So we can cleanse ourselves from any defilement of our flesh or evil spirits by faith in these promises. That's God's word. We've got to believe it. God has all the ability. He has no problem overcoming sin in us. But he wants us to exercise faith for it. Not pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. It won't work. You'll fail, you know. The gospel, or the good news, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. They haven't read the good news. That's Romans 1:16. The condition is for us to believe the good news. What's the good news? He took away your sin. We won't bear fruit without agreeing with the good news. Those who fear the Lord and repent have every right to claim the sacrifice of Jesus for deliverance from the curse and for deliverance from the desire to sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. The entire curse that was due us was put upon Jesus. Not just the sin, but the sin nature was put upon Jesus. All we have to do is repent and believe. Only God gives the gift of faith to believe and repent. We have to go to God. He grants faith and repentance. True understanding of salvation by unmerited grace causes us to fear God. Some do not value the gift of God, only to have it taken away and given to someone else who will value it. And if we consider ourselves able, like Peter did, then we're going to fall and we won't find grace from God, because you have to fail at salvation by self. You have to fail at that. Peter didn't find it, and he fell. He found it later through his stumbling. He obviously got the revelation, and he got the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and he stood up and was used to convert thousands of people. He was very bold. So anything we need, we can go to God and get it, because it's all been provided through Jesus Christ. It's all been provided. Just remember, when you need it, go to God. Ask him for everything. You're not going to wear him out. Ask him for everything. And also, remember, he said many will seek to enter in, and they won't be able. So let's start here in Luke 13, 1 and 2. It says, now there were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Ooh, some judgment there, huh? And he answered and he said unto them, think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they have suffered these things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish. Oh, they're not preaching repent. They're preaching accept. Just accept. Just accept. No, God does not accept you if you don't repent. So that's what was preached, by the way. It doesn't say accept. Repent and believe. Change your mind. Believe what I say. That's what repent means, okay? So obviously these people weren't suspecting that they were sinners. He was warning them. Well, look at this judgment came upon them. You think you're better than them? No. Well, I would imagine today many Christians would say, oh, look at those sinners. Look what God did to them. And just like these people were, they were expecting that the ones that God made an example of were not necessarily an example, but they were the sinners. So it's easy to look around and point the finger over there and say, oh, that's what sin is. But sin is relative, isn't it? In James 4 and 17, it says to us, to him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And he's saying, you're not going to escape the same judgment that came upon them. And in people's minds, it's relative. And they always like to pick somebody they think less of and point them out and make them feel better about themselves, you know. Matthew 7 and 5 says, thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So, our relativity is to Jesus Christ. He's the top of the curve. If God's judging on a curve, he's the top of the curve. Okay? Some of y'all don't know what that is, I bet. But it has nothing to do with comparing ourselves to other people. We're in our own little world with the Lord. So they were probably justifying themselves like a lot of people do today. They can't receive any kind of correction because they're very proud of themselves. They're self-righteous. They can't receive any correction, or they have rejection and they can't receive correction. Of course, the Bible says a fool hates correction, but there are a lot of fools out there. And verse 3 says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish. Oh, no. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So notice, it sounded like he was saying, if you repented, you wouldn't perish. I'm sure some didn't get that out of it, but it's pretty clear, isn't it? A person repents, righteousness delivers from death. When a person repents, righteousness delivers from death. That's what the Bible says. And, of course, repentance is coming into agreement with the Word of God. It's not coming into agreement with your church or religion or feeling good because all the rest of the sinners around you are doing the same thing, so we must be okay, right? Or because you belong to any certain group, it won't do any good. Repentance is coming into agreement with the Word of God individually. Amos 3 and 3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? How do you come into agreement with God? You read the Word. And when you see something that convicts you, you say, God, I don't want that. Take it out of my life. I'm trusting in you that Jesus bore this on the cross. So the Lord wants us to agree with the Word. How are you going to do that if you don't read it? Most people are so self-righteous because of the group that they're with or the church or denomination that they're with. They don't read the Word. They don't care about what repentance is. Anyway, he went on to say in Luke 13 and 6, and he spake this parable. And who is he speaking to? The same people, right? Mm-hmm. A certain man had a fig tree. What's the fig tree represent? God's people. So he was talking to God's people among them. A fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And they're quite religious, but they won't repent. I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Well, this is the Father commanding to cut down this fruitless tree, and the vine dresser, of course, is Jesus. Why doth it cumber the ground? Yes, I mean, a good plant could be planted there. Right? Why is it cumbering? Why is it taking this space? And he answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit thenceforth, well, but if not, thou shalt cut it down. Okay. He added a little measure of grace, didn't he? So I'm sure you know a lot of people out there getting, dunged. And it doesn't bring any fruit of the life of Christ at all in them. They get dunged, and they get dunged. So if this doesn't bring any repentance or any fruit, it's going to be cut down, according to Jesus. And of course, they say, that couldn't be me, for I have gifts of the Spirit, and I do this or that, and I go to this church, and we're all the bride. Ooh. Well, we know it's not gifts or works that ensure that we're in the kingdom, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is the life of Christ in you. So those who are lukewarm in their holiness are being spewed out of the mouth of the body of Christ. That's what it's talking about. Spewed out of the body of Christ. Well, he goes down in verse 23, and one said unto him, Lord, are there few that are saved? He obviously felt threatened by that. Some people don't. They just read right over that. Well, the Lord said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, that ought to make you shake in your boots, right? Many are the called. That means invited. He doesn't invite all. Who saved us and called us. You get saved before you get this calling, as God told Timothy. This calling is for you to partake of the benefits of Christ. It's for you to partake of the fact that he gave you his life and he delivered you from sin. And you're supposed to be believing that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Meaning, among those that we call Christians, many are called. He didn't say all are called, because he doesn't call all. The Bible says he saved us, and he called us. And so all they that are called are saved. But if they don't walk by faith, they don't bear fruit. Very interesting. It's the elect. The word is electos, or chosen. that will ultimately bear fruit and be saved, as in the parable of the sower. He sowed this seed of the Word of God in people's hearts, four different types of people. Only one bore fruit. The fruit is chosen. You don't pick the plant when you go out into the field. You pick the fruit, and you just plow the plant under. And flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some people don't understand that. It's your spiritual man, the one who is born from above, that's going to God. 24, strive to enter in by the narrow door. Well, if you consider that only one out of four made it, then this is significant. Strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in. Uh-oh. Who is it that is seeking to enter in? It's not the lost people. These are people seeking to enter in through the door of the kingdom. And shall not be able, he said. He said, strive to enter in by the narrow door. And this was spoken to God's people. He says, strive to enter in. What kind of striving do we need to do? The Bible tells us to strive against sin. And strive to walk by faith. So that God can enable us to walk as Jesus walked, quote unquote. We have to do warfare against the enemy to walk by faith so that we may receive the power from God to be well-pleasing unto him. We cannot be satisfied like the Laodicean church. They were satisfied. Again, Luke 13:24-27, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. We think that if we seek something, we will just automatically have it. But that's not so. There is a time of reprobation when the fruit is not there. In this text, it's very clear that God closed the door with the elect inside and the fruitless outside. Verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence. We went to church. And thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. So workers of iniquity are in danger. Because you have no excuse. All you have to do is ask God to grant you repentance. If you really want to be delivered of your sins, right? See, some people don't want to be. They want to be once saved, always saved. They want to sit on a pew and have fire insurance. But it's not going to work. And obviously there was no repentance, not enough fruit to keep them from being workers of iniquity. Now, many people believe everything that they do is covered by the blood. They can do whatever they want, and in the end, they'll not be found in the kingdom. They're lukewarm. They don't walk under the king, and therefore are not in the kingdom. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Don't do what I say. Do you understand that? They say he's Lord. Well, is he? He said that he doesn't know them. They haven't received his seed. Or if they received it, it was choked by all the worldly things that they do and live in. Right? So we must gracefully correct them, as in 2 Timothy 2 and 25, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure that God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. There are many people sitting on church pews that do not know the truth of the gospel. See, when we try to correct people, we try to bring them in line with God's word. And the only hope is that God will grant them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. Convincing someone won't really work. They can just as easily be unconvinced. But if God gives them the grace to repent and believe the truth, then that's the only way that we're going to be successful. That's why we need to go to God first. If we think we can do it ourselves, we're going to meet with much failure. We need to ask God to move in this person's heart. We need to ask God to grant this person repentance. We need to ask God to put the fear of God in them. We've got to start with God. If we don't start with God, He's rather insulted. Because obviously you think that you can do it yourself. That's not the way people get grace from God. Verse 26. And they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. So we have to go to God. Remember, just as God put in you a desire and a will to serve him and to run after him, he can do it for the people you are praying for. God uses substance to make everything out of, doesn't he? In Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of the things hoped for. It's quantum physics, right? So we go to God by faith that he will put in this person's heart his gift of repentance and his desires. And we can believe for our loved ones. We can believe for our children because we have promises for all these things. We can pray to God. Jesus said, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe you have received them, and you shall have them. So, God will use our faith to put his desire in that person's heart to draw them unto Jesus. And they will recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto the will of him, it says actually in the numerics. The devil goes out there and he takes them all. Everybody's a sinner. The only way you're qualified to be saved is if you're a sinner. If you don't know you're a sinner, read the Bible. The devil doesn't have a free will. He's bound in sin and shapen in iniquity. But if the devil's got somebody, that's God's will too. God is the only one that can will them out from under the dominion of the devil. For example, the Apostle Paul turned a Christian over to the devil in 1 Corinthians 5 because he was living in sin. It was the will of God that they turn this Christian over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. For that Christian to be under the hand or dominion of the devil was the will of God, so he would repent, because the devil is not nice to Christians, and he'll make you wish you were back underneath the blood where it is safe. The Lord is intent on turning us around when we go into sin. You ever see people that go to the altar time and time again? They're continually, constantly crying out to the Lord, but they're never getting any deliverance? Well, it's because it takes faith to receive grace from God. You have to believe that what he says is the truth, that if you repent and confess your sins, he'll forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you don't believe it, what do you get? Nothing. So many people are being put under condemnation, and they don't understand that condemnation is not the way to be an overcomer. Faith is. If you stay under condemnation, you will not have faith. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world, the Bible says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So the sorrow of the world doesn't work repentance. Godly sorrow makes you change your mind and go the other way. Sorrow of the world just works regret, which means that they go right back to sinning. So we can be sorry, but it has to end up in faith, because faith is the only thing that gives us grace from God. So many people want to overcome their sin, but the only thing that they can see before their eyes is their failures, and they have condemnation and rejection. But when they change their mind and desire to go God's way, they have got to have faith. They need faith in their heart. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God to save the one that believes it. The good news. Some people go around condemning everybody. Yeah, they probably know they're a sinner. But the good news is that he took away your sins. You don't have to hold on to them. Without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. Without faith, it is impossible to receive his grace. So what you have to do with a person like that is you've got to put faith in their heart. You've got to tell them that the Lord delivered, that's past tense, them from this sin, and that the Lord will give them a desire to do what he wants them to do. But they need to get rid of their condemnation. The gospel will do that. The good news will do that. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Notice it does not say, who walk not after the flesh. If they're walking not under the flesh, they don't have a problem. Who put that in there? It's not in the original. The King James says that, but it's not in the ancient manuscripts or the numeric pattern. Because who needs this verse? If you're not walking after the flesh, you don't have a problem with any of this. It doesn't make any sense. It was added in there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ Jesus? First of all, you get in there by faith. You believe he took away your sins, and he nailed them to that cross. So, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus while they are still in their sin, desiring to be delivered of it, like Paul was in Romans chapter 7. Paul was failing God miserably, and he hated it, and he wanted to serve God. And then he got this revelation in Romans 8:1, right? There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, right? Why did he get this revelation? Because the only way you can get out of the sin is to get rid of the condemnation and get faith. The two can't exist side by side. You're not going to have the victory unless you get rid of the condemnation and start believing. We want a godly sorrow that works repentance, not just the sorrow of the world. The world is sorry because they got caught or because they're having troubles. And we've got to be sorry that we're going the wrong way. We've got to be sorry that we are displeasing God. We've got to be sorry enough to turn around and go the other way. Then we know we have received grace from God. John 3:27 says, a man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. Oh. So if you want it, you know where to go get it, right? That really does not fit with what we've been taught. Most of God's people are absorbed in the teaching that some things are of God and some things are not. This doctrine has been passed down through the traditions of men, and we need to see God as being on the throne, always ruling over the devil, as in Job chapter 1. Go read chapter 1. Job had to have permission to judge. The devil had to have permission to judge Job, and he came to God to get it. And God wanted Job to be tested so he would realize what was wrong. And it was self-righteousness. The circumstances in our lives motivate us to fear, respect, and to have faith in him. We learn nothing when we blame the devil or people, other people. You're not learning anything when you do that. And, for instance, in James 5:16, the Lord says, confess, therefore, your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. It is common and convenient to blame the devil instead of seeing sickness as a chastening from God for our sins. Some go their whole lives and die in their sickness and never repenting because they never saw a reason since they were just being persecuted by a bad devil. It's that devil. It's these people. It's somebody else besides me. Right? Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So where does your problem come from? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In other words, we receive from God according to our actions. He will render to every man according to his works. We also make our own future. Through repentance and faith, the sins of our former life are forgiven and washed away. But if we continue in those sins, then we will reap what we have sown. Now that makes us respect and fear God, doesn't it? God has ordained the entire curse system to come against those who transgress. Whether God is using the devil, his demons, wicked people around you, sickness, or any other part of the curse, he is doing it to bring us to repentance and fruit. God will administer his gifts of healing, deliverance, and provision to the ones who are in line for God's blessings through repentance, faith, and justification. The Lord brings spirits against us to chasten us and to cause us to repent. And then after we overcome, he has total ability to make our enemies to be at peace with us. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, Jesus showed us that enemies are for the crucifixion of our flesh. He was our example. Okay? So even if we are walking in what we know the flesh resists us, and we have to die to it. We see here that God has total control over our enemies, and he can put peace in their heart towards us when we overcome the flesh. We should remember this when we are tempted to take care of our enemies ourselves in retaliation. So we see that God uses our enemies when our flesh nature is still alive. God created our enemies just for that purpose. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord hath made everything for its own end." Some manuscripts say, "for his own purpose." "Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." So he made the wicked for the day of evil? Yes. And Romans 9 says that too. So we see God's sovereign hand in all of this. God can send the wicked to us for a day of evil because some of our ways do not please the Lord. Some of our nature, I mean, you might be doing everything right, but if you still have the sin nature, he wants that crucified. So he does. He sends these people. He tells you to resist not the evil, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, all these things. And so you're there to be crucified. So when we overcome, God can give us total peace in the midst of our enemies. Whether they are wicked men or demon spirits, it doesn't make any difference. The Bible says we can go boldly before the throne of grace to receive help. Well, if you're going boldly, you're going with faith, aren't you? We need grace, and we have to get it from God. If we go by faith, we are going to receive the grace we need. The devil is really diligent in trying to turn us away and cause us to look at our past, looking at our failures. If he can do that, you're just going to feel condemnation all the time, and you'll never have any faith. But the Bible says in Philippians 3:13-14, forgetting those things which are behind. You have to do this. You have to confess them and forget them. And then confess God's salvation. Forgetting those things which are behind, let us press forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press forward. Forget what's behind. Press forward. We forgot to do that sometimes. So, the devil wants to continually tell you about your past. But we've got to look ahead. Reckoning ourselves to be dead unto sin, he says. We've got to forget all of our failures and see what the Bible says about us and hold fast to it. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. So let's look here in Jeremiah 31:18. It says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a calf unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Oh my goodness, oh God turned you so that you repent. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Notice the words, turn thou me. The power comes from God. Notice, if he turns us, we'll be turned. And after we're turned, we'll repent and do it his way. And this repentance causes Ephraim to smite himself upon his thigh. This is grief. Grief for going against God. Grief for being a sinner. So it's awesome how you can pray for people and God can even put the fear of the Lord in them. Think about Paul on the Damascus Road. God can save anybody he wants to save. What makes him want to save somebody? Faith. It could be your faith. It could be somebody else's faith for you, you know. But we exercise our faith that he gives us. And now, who would be in Paul's shoes there on the road and they wouldn't say, "Yes, Lord." He was totally against God. He was persecuting the saints. But he said, "Yes, Lord." God has the ability, and he has the circumstances in his hand. We can be confident in the Lord. There are promises in the Bible for our children. Our children won't be in bondage to foreign dominion, Deuteronomy 28. That was part of the curse, that our children would be in bondage to the enemy. So Jesus bore the curse. Even when they think they want to go the other way, God is able to put in them the desire to turn and go towards him, like Ephraim did, or ourselves, for failing God. So it's the same way for us. Lord, please change my heart. I invite you to change my heart and put in it your desires to go your way. Please put it in me, Lord, to do your will, and I will serve you. We say with the Shulamite in Song of Solomon, "Draw me, and we will run after you." So God is pleased when we recognize that he is the only one with the power and the authority to give us abilities to do what he wants. Self-righteousness is a filthy rag before God. Our faith in our own ability will fail, like Peter. God sees to it. He makes sure you fail when you're self-confident or self-righteous. Now, when we confess our sins and our failures to God, we are cleansed of them. 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we can have faith, and the devil can't condemn us. But is there a right place for condemnation? Yes. Sure there is. If a person is in willful disobedience, there's a right place for condemnation. And if a person desires to serve God, that's when they need to get rid of their condemnation. And when do we confess God's salvation? And when do we confess our sins? Think about it. You confess your sins when you are repenting of it. And then you turn away from it. And then you confess Jesus and his gift of righteousness. You don't look back anymore. Some people just look at the sin over and over and over. But you'll never overcome it that way. You've got to say what the Bible says about you. You look at the sin one time, you confess it to God, and then you forget about it. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? You can't believe it. You can't have it unless you believe it, right? Well, so what is unrighteousness? It's the very thing that makes you sin in the first place. If he takes that out of you, are you going to sin? No. That's God's promise. And he means it too. So what we do is kind of like when the Israelites were in the wilderness and were murmuring against God. They were speaking unbelief against the Lord. And God sent the fiery serpents to bite them. So many of the Israelites were dying from these fiery serpents. And the Lord gave to Moses the remedy. And that remedy was this brazen serpent that he put up on a pole. And everybody that got their eyes on this serpent on the pole and off of the curse would be delivered or healed of the snake bite. So you got to get the eyes off of the curse and on the sacrifice. We know that Jesus was that serpent on the pole because he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. That's why he was likened unto a serpent. But if you get your eyes on Jesus and get your eyes off the snake bite, you get healed of the snake bite. And if you get your eyes on the snake bite and off of Jesus, you get nothing except more of the same. and it's a curse. And if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light, the Bible says. Some very well-meaning but ignorant preachers like to get your eyes on your sin and keep them there all the time. With this approach, you could never overcome anything because you're always crying about your sin. The Lord doesn't want us to continue to cry about our sin. He's already taken care of that. The problem is unbelief. He wants us to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. In other words, just consider it done. That's Romans 6. So this is God's way of delivering us from sin. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. Romans 1 and 16. The gospel is the good news. The good news is that Jesus took away your sins and nailed them on that cross and gave you his life. The Bible says, let your speech always be seasoned with grace. If it's law and condemnation all the time, then you're continually going to be looking inward instead of upward. And you're going to be continually failing because you've got your eyes on yourself and the problem. And you don't have your eyes on the serpent on the pole, who is Jesus. This is why he tells us we are dead to sin. In other words, consider it done. Romans chapter 6 is the story of you being united with the death of Christ through baptism, so that when you come up out of the water, you're dead and Jesus lives. That's our faith. That's why we get baptized. We get baptized so that we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, when we come up out of that water, David was dead, and Jesus lives. He lives in me. That's what Paul said. It's no more I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. Galatians 2 and 20. And Romans 6:11 says, even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. You see, it's good news. In other words, stop looking at the sin. Jesus is bigger. He took care of it. Your problem is unbelief. So believe the Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. Look at that. Look, let not sin therefore. What's the therefore therefore? Well, then you have to go back to the verse, right? Why does he say that? Notice that verse 11 and 12 go together. If you do verse 11, then you get verse 12. He's telling you this is the way to not let sin rule over you. Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. The devil's continually reminding you that you're a sinner, but you were saved by grace. And when God saves you by grace, you're not a sinner. We were all sinners, but we were saved by grace. Saved from sin. They don't believe that. They don't believe you're saved from sin. So they don't know the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus took care of sin. He already overcame the world. It is finished. He's taken away our sins. He was the Lamb of God that took, past tense, away the sins of the world. We are delivered. And he goes on in this chapter to tell us that we were made free from sin in verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. So you have the fruit, you have everything has been given unto you, everything, it is yours. Believe it and receive the free gift. So that should give you cause to rejoice. We're free. We've got to be so confident in that because it's the gospel. That's what we keep our eyes on, Jesus. And he gives us power if we believe it. If we don't believe it and we are continually looking at ourselves and our sin, then you're going to get no power, because the Lord doesn't want us looking at ourselves. He wants us looking at Him. Look at the promise and reckon it to be done. He said, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. I am dead unto sin. Sin no more has power over me. If you believe that sin has power over you, then it has power over you. And if you believe that it does not have power over you because of what Jesus did, then it has no power over you. And God will continue to do a good work in you because He's got faith coming out of you and you are speaking it. Galatians 2 and 20, it's no more I that live, it's Christ living in me. Agree with the Word of God. I don't live. Jesus lives. David died. He died with Christ about 2,000 years ago. I was spiritually united with Him at the time of my baptism. Jesus took away every sin and put it on His cross. All we have to do is believe the gospel, and He is able to do it. Do you know that He is not able to do it unless you believe the gospel? He's not able to deliver you from sin unless you believe the gospel. Remember that Jesus went to His own hometown, and He was not able to do many mighty works because of their unbelief. That's Matthew 13:53-57. He was not able, and He's not able to deliver from sin with unbelief either. Belief is what separates the righteous from the wicked. We have to give Him the substance of the thing hoped for. Hebrews 11:1-2. Now concerning forgiving others, the correct confession is, I can forgive because of what Jesus did for me. I am dead to sin and alive unto God. Our confession has to be in line with the Word, as in Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We need to agree with the Word and speak it. Most of the worldly church is living in the Old Testament because they consider the only thing Jesus came for was to bring forgiveness of sins, which the blood of bulls and goats already brought. But the Bible says it couldn't take away sin. So God brought another covenant by the blood of Jesus in order to take away sin. That is the nature of sin. They don't understand that this covenant came to take away the very nature of sin. So what do? They want to go back and live under the old covenant where they just have forgiveness of sin. They settled for forgiveness. Well, they could have stayed in an old covenant for that. Forgiveness is good. We got that. But we also have something much greater than that. The Bible says that God rejected that first covenant because it could not perfect. Why did He bring the new covenant? Because what happened at the cross through Jesus Christ is that Jesus took away sin, took away the very nature of evil. He took it out of us. He nailed it to the cross. He gave us His life, His righteous life. You see, these people are confessing something that's not New Testament. We need to confess what the Bible says about us and what the Lord did for us. Most people aren't entering into this because they are not agreeing with the New Testament. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. Hebrews 10:1-2, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. So God fulfills this Hebrews 10, 1 and 2 in the New Testament. Why did he reject the old covenant? Because it couldn't make perfect them that draw nigh. Hebrews 10 and 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It is finished. Repent and believe is the gospel. Does God ever change his mind? Does he repent? How can God change his mind when he knows and speaks the end in the beginning? Isaiah 46 and 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So if he sees all from the beginning, why would he ever need to change his mind? God will not change what is written in his word. Psalm 119 and 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's settled. His word is likened unto a rock, immovable, unchangeable. However, God can change or delay what he speaks to you personally as a warning through prophets or dreams or visions or his spirit. When the word ultimately comes to pass, it will be fulfilled as the Bible says it will. God gave us an example of this in the book of Jonah. Jonah cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah 3 and 4. God told Jonah to preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah 3 and 2. So he did. He was not a false prophet. God spared Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, because they repented. This angered Jonah because Assyria was the mortal enemy of Israel, and the prophets had already been prophesying that Assyria would conquer rebellious Israel. He wanted them to be destroyed for what he perceived was Israel's sake. But Jonah knew that if he preached to Nineveh and they repented, God would not destroy them. So he fled. And Jonah 4 and 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hastened to flee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God spared Nineveh, somewhere around 752 B.C., so that Assyria could conquer the northern 10 tribes of Israel around 720 B.C., and then Judah around 701 B.C. Nineveh ultimately did fall around 612 B.C., so God knew before he threatened Nineveh that he was going to spare them for the purpose of using them to chasten Israel. From Nineveh's perspective, listen, from Nineveh's perspective, they changed God's mind by repenting. But from God's perspective, he changed Nineveh's mind and fulfilled his plan from the beginning for them, which was to chasten Israel. Jonah's Hebrew word for repentest here is nacham, meaning to sigh, and by implication, to be sorry. In itself, nacham does not admit evil doing, or even a change of mind, only sorrow. As Father God must do many things that he sorrows over, when the scriptures speak of God repenting, it is for our perspective because it appears to us that he changed his mind and did not do what he threatened. And as a parent, five times over, I have done this many times. The difference between God and us is he plans and sees the delays, the repentances from the beginning. Numbers 23 and 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So, Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Your word reveals to us the wonderful gospel that you have given unto us. We praise you and we thank you, Father. Please grant us repentance from all that is against you. Deliver us from evil, Father, for it's in thy hand to do so, and we accept it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, saints, may the Lord bless and keep you. Bye-bye.